Now let us turn to the book of the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah, and we read at chapter 3 and verse 14. Zephaniah, the third chapter, the 14th verse. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land, where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Zephaniah is the ninth of the 12 minor prophets. He gives us something of his life and times in chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And in these words are some main facts. He preached during the reign of King Josiah of Judah, and his times are 640 BC to 609 BC. And as a prophet, he helped forward Josiah's reforms of the worship of God, like Archbishop Cranmer did for King Edward VI in his time. But no matter what reforms Josiah enacted, it was all too late for Judah. Their sins had been too many. By then they had gone too far, and so judgment will inevitably come. It was at the same time as the prophet Jeremiah. They were contemporary, and it is now only 25 years before the Babylonian captivity is very near now in coming. And Zephaniah's message, like Jeremiah's, was one of both warning and of promise. And the solemn warnings in the earlier part of Zephaniah will not be heeded, sadly, and the Jews will go into captivity, into Babylon, for 70 years and be in exile there. But toward the end of the book, there are the promises of the return and the blessings to come. And the very language of this is in chapter 3, verse 20, I will bring you again, I will gather you, I will turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. And so This is the way the book concludes, on a note of promise and of blessings to come. And judgment is God's strange work. He delighteth in mercy. And these words of verse 17 belong to the wonderful promise of deliverance and restoration, or verse 16 as well. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And these almost extravagant words of how God is in blessing people again. Judgment is over and mercy comes. And God is so, if I may put it reverently, enthusiastic in the showing of the mercy. These words are similar to those of Jeremiah, Zephaniah's contemporary, in chapter 32, and verses 41 and 42 of Jeremiah. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised. God's judgment, his chastisements, advance very gradually and very slowly and will come if there is not repentance. But his mercy runs like the father of the prodigal, runs toward the returning sinner and falls upon the sinner with kisses of blessing and joy and restoration again. I want us to consider the words of verse 17 and particularly the phrase, he will rest in his love. And what a remarkable expression this is. God is saying that he will be like this towards penitent people, believing people who are brought back to him. And what a wonderful picture of a reconciled God through grace, through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, if you're not saved this evening, do you see what a blessing is in the gospel of Christ? He rests in his love. And that shows that something must have happened to make that possible. And it's a wonderful blessing that is grounded upon things that God has done to his own satisfaction. He will rest in his love. There's no rest for the wicked. And when God is a God of wrath towards sinners, there's no rest. But he will rest in his love. So what do we find here that must have made it happen as we apply it to the gospel of Christ? Well, one thing is this. There is covenant rest. He will rest in his love. And what was the covenant of grace in eternity past but a counsel of love between the Godhead in the calm eternity before time, a plan to save a people. Just like at the dawn of creation, when the Godhead in conference said, let us make man, and he made male and female. And long before this, before ever the fall took place, the Godhead said, let us save man. And the Father chose a people in his love. And he can say in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And that love is gracious. And in Deuteronomy, we see it exemplified in the nation of Israel and a covenant people there, which illustrates the covenant of grace. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord reminds them, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And the love of God in this gracious quality is its own reason for acting and setting itself upon a people. He chose his love and loved his choice. Despite everything that he would see in us afterwards. But you see, grace has nothing to do with whether we're good or bad. It's his loving sinners freely. And God is content with that. He rests in his love. And one of the Puritans put it like this: this doctrine affords comfort. Thy unworthiness may dismay thee, but remember that thy election depends not upon thy worthiness, but upon the will of God. Worthiness, unworthiness, that's human, that's us, but the will of God, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. So the Father chose a people that he might rest in his love for them. And the Son agreed in love. Ephesians 1 verse 4, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that means with regard to Christ, the Father gave his people to him, and Christ received them as the donation of the Father, and engaged to do everything to save them and bless them. And this was on our Lord's heart as he was in this world. In John 6 and verse 37, notice the present tense in those words. All that the Father giveth me, not has given me, giveth me. They are before him now as the gift of the Father. Everyone who will be saved in Christ. He came into the world for, and he has them upon his heart before his mind's eye, all that the Father giveth me. And knowing full well what it will mean for the Son to suffer and to experience to the utmost for their salvation, and yet he reposes in that, doing the Father's will, having this people for his reward. He rests in that love, that amazing love that brought him down to earth from heaven to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the Holy Spirit too, the third person of the Godhead, he rests in his loving work. His part is an applicatory ministry to put chosen sinners in possession of salvation, without whom no one would ever be saved, because there's a difference between salvation provided and salvation received. And the Holy Spirit puts us in possession of that salvation and indwells us and helps us all the way to glory. The Spirit of grace, the same love in the Comforter. And at our conversion, sometimes it was a very vigorous thing, sometimes it was a very sweet and gentle, undramatic thing, but the essence of it was that the Spirit, like a dove, came to light upon us, rest on us, indwell us, quicken us into new life, and bring us into saving union with Christ, and then make his home in our very hearts, so that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost. And he rests in his love. A people whom he has brought to the Saviour, and to whom he testifies that they are the children of God, and whom he is sanctifying and comforting and enabling them to persevere all the way to heaven. You see, this is covenant rest. These things were planned. The decrees were made. The purposes were established before time, before ever the fall, and before ever earth's history, signed, sealed, and settled. Grace went before sin. God went before the devil's work, and salvation preceded the fall. Thank God for that prior work. God does all things well. Covenant rest. And there is no uncertainty about this. There is no maybe or perhaps. Maybe some will be saved. Maybe it'll be successful here or there. Maybe it'll turn out better than foreseen. No, no. It's all predetermined, predestinated, and yet ordered in all things and sure by eternal wisdom and infinite love. And it's a quiet, restful, proceeding, doing all things. Covenant rest. And then secondly, Calvary rest. He will rest in his love. The Saviour's great work for his people, culminating in the death of the cross. And of course, for this, as we know, he became man at his, what we call, incarnation, his taking of human flesh and becoming truly man while remaining truly God. You see, mankind had sinned. And if there is to be a substitute that will bear our sins and save us, he must be man as well. He could not do this if he had still been the divine Son. And so part of these covenant arrangements would be that our Lord would say to the Father, "A body thou hast prepared me." Hebrews 10 and verse 5. You see, it's all ordered, all planned. And the Son comes and is manifest in the flesh, a babe at Bethlehem, growing to be a man, 33 years in this world. A remarkable thing. Some have said, well, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he never changes, how come then there's a change? Because he's no longer now the divine Son of God only, he's now the God-man as well. But the answer is, in the wise words of Augustine of Hippo, that at our Lord's incarnation, it was not by changing what he was, but by becoming what he was not before. And that is perfectly consistent with unchangeable deity. He became man. And of course, those 33 years in this world, that was ordered, and one purpose of it was that he might prove himself sinless in order to bear our sins. It was to fulfill the type in the Passover lamb. Exodus 12, verse 6, "Ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening." 14 days it shall be kept before it is put to death and its blood shed, to show that this is a lamb without spot, without blemish, fit for sacrifice, the proving of the lamb. And there was the proving of the Lamb of God throughout that perfect life of obedience to the Father, fulfilling all the law. He could say to his enemies, which of you convinceth me of sin? He could say to everyone listening, I do always keep my Father's commandments. One man has lived in this world a perfect life, altogether pleasing to God, so that God could say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it had to be like that, because if he had one sin of his own, one slip, one fault, one tiny inconsistency, then he could not be perfect, sinless, to be made sin for us, eminently qualified, resting in the love, quietly fulfilling these things, and of course accomplishing the work on the cross. And you remember in John's gospel, he said, it is finished. And then the final words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he rests in a love fulfilled, redeeming love. John Duncan, the Scots divine, he was saying to his students once, what is Calvary? What is Calvary? Pacing up and down the lecture hall in the inimitable way he used to do. What is Calvary? What? 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 It is damnation. And he took it lovingly. He rested in that love and the work completed. And now he can rest in the Father's love. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And that's where he was between his death and resurrection. His body rested in the tomb in burial until the third day. His soul went to be with the Father until the resurrection. And how calm we find him after his resurrection, revealing himself, the many infallible proofs that he is alive, showing himself to his disciples, like we found this morning on the Emmaus Road, calmly, restfully joining those two in their sad journey. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And what manner of communications are these that ye have together and are sad? He rests in a finished work. He appears to his disciples in the upper room, and he shows them his hands and his side, and he says, peace be unto you. You see, it's a finished thing. It's completed to the satisfaction of heaven, his own satisfaction. It's a work that can avail for the deepest dyed sinner, the most gross, terrible sinner beyond the pale, but no one is beyond the pale. This is love to the uttermost and can reach the farthest along into this world and lift up the lowest and save them and save all who come to him. Calvary, rest. And it goes without saying, doesn't it, that what saves us is something that's complete. And you don't need to put anything to it. You don't have to add anything to it. A.W. Pink has this memorable illustration. There is this farmer who was being witnessed to by a Christian, this farmer who wasn't a believer. And this farmer would keep saying to the Christian, well, it can't be that it's just a free gift, that all I've got to do is receive it, that I don't do anything myself on my part. Like, I can't accept something as simple as that. And the Christian thought that he would bring it home to him, the truth of a finished salvation and the freeness of it. So he made the farmer a gate at the farmer's request. And when he'd brought the gate to be hung at the field, this five-barred gate, the man got out his axe and he started chopping and swiping and chopping bits off this gate, and there were chips of wood flying everywhere. And this farmer, in dismay, said, "What are you doing to my gate?" "Oh," said the Christian, "well, I thought I'd improve it a little bit because it didn't seem finished to me, so I've made a few alterations and improvements to it." "You haven't improved this gate, you've ruined it." And the man said to the farmer, "Yes, and you seeking to add something to the finished work of salvation, you'll ruin it, and it'll never be yours, and it'll never save you." And apparently the lesson came home to him, and the farmer submitted to the simplicity that is in Christ. Might that be you this evening? Do you find it difficult that this is a gift, unconditional, entirely free, and it can be yours if you come to the Saviour? He rests, nothing more. And you can rest in the Saviour and be saved. Calvary rest. What an insult to suggest that there need be anything on our part before we are saved. All saving is done by Him. All the glory will go to Him and the blessing will be ours. Calvary rest. And then one more. Conversion rest. He will rest in His love, because you see, when a sinner is saved, the Lord comes to claim His people. The good news of the gracious covenant is published in the gospel, and the Father sends this news of His Son far and wide, and the Holy Spirit applies it, giving the new birth, life from above, and ability to understand it and repent of sin and turn away and then turn to Christ and believe on Him and be saved. And each one of the elect is brought in. And however the circumstances of conversion may differ from one to another, what is common to all is that there is that rest, that coming to Christ. "But now thus saith the Lord, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." And when we know we're His, all is blessed and all is well. I'm saved, saved in Christ. In Psalm 22, verse 31, following that wonderful prophecy of our Lord's sufferings and death on the cross and His resurrection, it says concerning the fruit of it in saved sinners, "They shall come." And everyone for whom He did this shall come. And if we find ourselves coming, and if we find ourselves affected by this, concerned by this, what an encouragement to come, because that's the way it happens. We're drawn. Now, we think that we're seeking the Lord. We think that we're praying to Him and asking Him to save us, and so we are. But it's not that really that brings us. It's the drawing, the divine drawing, and that somehow we cannot stay away. We must come, because the word is sure, they shall come. And we do come. What an inducement to come, to seek the Lord and find that the Lord is seeking us, and that we're only doing this because the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts and imparting this life and bringing us to the Saviour to whom we need to come. And then what happens? In conversion rest, all is quiet. Concerning our sins, he will rest in his love. If you have a margin Bible, you will see that an alternative way of rendering it is, he will be silent in his love. In other words, nothing to say against us. All our sins pardoned and gone forever. A guilty past wiped clean, forgiven and forgotten. Think of the words of Ezekiel 18 and verse 22. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. God is silent, at rest. It's a love of contentment. Like the 6 days creation, he surveyed everything he created and made, and behold, it was very good. And the seventh day, he rested. The complacency and satisfaction with what he had done. But this is a greater work than creation. This is redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ and applied by the Spirit. And so he surveys and he says, very good. And he is at rest. Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who dares, when it's God that justifies? When God drops all the charges for Christ's sake, when everything that counted against us was taken away by him on the cross, he will rest in his love. There is not one frown on the countenance of the Almighty for those who are in Christ. There is not one sin to have to answer for. Every one of them, our Lord has endured the penalty. Every one of them has been imputed to Christ, and he has died and paid the full price and penalty to the uttermost. And all that's imputed to us is the righteousness, the obedience of his Son. And in that righteousness we are accepted. Now, my dear friend, if you are at all troubled about your sin, if you are convicted of your sin, if you feel your need, this is good news for you. I can quite see that if you're not one who feels their need at all, then this is old hat, because you're a stranger to these things. And that which rejoices the hearts of guilty sinners says nothing to you. What a dreadful thing this is, to be under the good news of it and to hear the overtures of mercy from a gracious God and to hear of Christ evidently set forth crucified among you and to be assured that from his side he will rest in his love and all will be at peace, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who prize this, who treasure this, who rejoice in this, are those who have soft hearts, who feel their sin and need, who are humble before God. And like the publican of whom we read in this morning's reading, not so much as lifting up their eyes to heaven for shame. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the mercy comes. And our Lord said, didn't he? He went down to his house justified. because he felt the need of mercy, and mercy was given for his asking. And it's a precious truth that the publican and the Pharisee, they had come to the outer court of the temple within sight probably of the sacrifice, the altar of sacrifice, where the sacrificial lambs and kids of the goats were offered, where sin was transferred from the Israelite to the innocent victim, and then death, bloodshed, and going up in flames to God as a sin offering. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be propitiated, wrath turned away, favor come on the ground of sacrifice and atonement. That dear publican, he was taught of God, wasn't he? Unlike the Pharisee who prayed with himself, we read. What a significant word that is, isn't it? He prayed with himself. He didn't pray to God. With himself, his prayer went no higher than his head. Self-righteous. He didn't feel his need as a sinner. All he could speak about was his religion and his good things that he'd done and his moral life. I'm not this and I'm not that. Not like this publican, this thief, this fraudster. I do this for the church and that for the church. And his prayer was a stench in the nostrils of heaven. Whereas this dear publican, brokenhearted because of his sin, God, be merciful. And mercy came so richly and freely. And it was conversion rest. He could go home justified, at peace, knowing that God was at peace, reconciled to him. And you see, it's such a love. It's too great for complete expression. And if anything is heard in the last part of verse 17, he will joy over thee with singing. It's something to sing and rejoice over. It's something to praise God for. The covenant of grace, all blessings secures. Believer, rejoice, for all things are yours. And God from his purpose shall never remove, but love thee and bless thee and rest in his love. And this being so, as I close, my dear friend, receive the comfort of it. Psalm 116, verse 7, return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. My, how bountifully he has dealt with us from eternity past to eternity to come, the mercy of the Lord. And oh, what bounty, what blessing. Rest in it. It's not anything that should cause you disquiet, lack of assurance, dispeace. Rest in the love in which he rests. And love him in return. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. What can you do with such love but to receive it and then show it back again from our poor and unworthy hearts? And yet he will treasure it. And how wonderful is that return of love from us to him. And let us be content and quiet ourselves. Psalm 37 and verse 7. It's put like this. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself. And again, you see this word, rest in the Lord, in the margin, be silent to the Lord. Don't have any complaints. Don't have any worries or fretfulness. Rest in him who rests in his love for you. Wait patiently. There's more to come as to his providential dealings. You don't know yet what the goal of it, what the purpose of it all is. It's hard to bear now. There is the mystery of providence. You wish humanly that you could hurry it up. But you see, restfully, quietly, he goes on. He rests in his love for you. You rest in his love as well. Or as another psalm puts it, be still and know that he is God and he knows what he's doing. He knows where it's leading. He knows how it will culminate in the highest good for you and the greatest glory to his name. And so, dear friends, all is quiet. There should be no agitation, disturbance, worry, anxiety, fretfulness, frustration. Great thing about a believer, a true Christian, is he's got the ground of a solid peace. If there is rest in heaven, there can be rest upon earth for us, and there can be rest within, in our souls. Covenant love, covenant rest, Calvary rest, conversion rest. In a world that is full of such turmoil, such confusion, such agitation, let us have that poise of the people of God who know the God of peace and the peace of God. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.